Well, let's pray as we come and think about the book of Exodus. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you that we're looking at your great plan of salvation as you lay it out in the Bible, how you establish your kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And please would you help us to understand how great you are, what this great this kingdom is, to put our trust in you, to praise you, and to live for you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how powerful is our God? How powerful do you think God is? Do you ever think he can't answer that prayer? Or he can't forgive that sin, something we've done in our lives? Or there's a situation that's in my life that he can't solve, or he can't give me the endurance to get through it? I think I know I can be very tempted to think like that. Maybe some sin we've committed, can he really forgive that? Maybe some situation, something we're finding hard to endure. Can God deal with this situation? Can he bring me out of this situation? Or can he give me endurance to live through this situation? And think about one sin and trying to bring the gospel to one sin. Has God got the power to convert people in one sin? Has he got power to bring people to faith in him? Well, I hope as we come and look at the first half of the book of Exodus this morning, that we will be greatly encouraged. We will have great confidence that God is mighty to save. God is powerful. God can bring about his purposes. And that we can have complete confidence in him. And if you're a visitor this morning and you're investigating the Christian faith, I hope you'll see quite how powerful the God of the Bible is, the Creator God is, that no human forces can prevent him from carrying out his purposes and his plans. So about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we began our... we began our journey through the Bible. We thought, what is the Bible all about? It's a big book, 66 books. What is the story of the Bible about? And we suggested that it's how God sets up his kingdom through his son. What's the main storyline of the Bible? It's about how God sets up his kingdom through his son. And then we thought about, well, what is God's kingdom? And we came up with that God's kingdom is God's people. God is creating a people for himself, in God's place, and under his rule and blessing. And we began by looking at God's creation. Now, God created a fantastic place. The world, and we saw it's a place of variety and richness, teeming with life and beauty. We looked at this diagram in last week. So Adam and Eve, there they are in the garden. He created Adam and Eve to rule the world under his authority. And it all ended in his rest. It looked great. But then, of course, sadly, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. We rebelled against God. We said, and we thought, you know, sin, shove off God. I'm in charge, no to your rules. And God had to rightly judge that rebellion. He threw them out of the beautiful garden under his curse. There was violence and wickedness. I was very struck by that phrase, you know, I just want to make a name for myself. They want to make a name for themselves in Babel. And that's so often what we do, even today. And so, again, a diagram that people often call that the fall. Away from God's plan. But then something really amazing happened. I hope we thought it was amazing. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God came to this man, Abraham, and he promised Abraham that he would build a people through Abraham, and not only just a people, actually he'd bring blessing to the whole world through Abraham. And that he would give them a land, and that actually the whole world would be blessed through him. And so we thought about the fact that that really put a little curve at the bottom of our diagram. There's a significant turning point. And I make it a point out that actually the rest of the Bible is about how God keeps his promise to Abraham. And he's still doing that today. How is God blessing the world through Abraham today? And then we trace that promise through Abraham, through his son Isaac, through his son Jacob, and then through the 12 sons of Jacob. And then at the end of the Exodus, the people go from the promised land in Canaan into Egypt, and that's where we pick up the story. So we're now on in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 58. And so the question is, well, how is God's promise going? How is God's promise going? So if God is building a kingdom of a people in a place under his rule and blessing, how is it going? And let's pick up the story in verse 7. What does verse 7 say about how God's promise is going? Yeah, that's not a rhetorical question. I'm hoping you're going to look at the Bible and think about that question. Verse 7. What does verse 7 tell us about how is the plan going? What has happened to God's people? Andreas. They have multiplied. Very good. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Okay? Sort of got Genesis 1 language. God said, go forth and multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth. And here it is. So that's good news, isn't it? God had promised Abraham a great people. It took him 25 years to have one son, another 20 years after that before a grandson was born. But now they've grown exceedingly prosperous. So that's good. But, and this is my first heading, there is a big problem. Are they living in the land that God had promised? No. Okay, because they're in Egypt, aren't they? What about under God's rule and blessing? Well, let's read verse 11. So they, that's the Egyptians, put slave masters over them, that's the Israelites, to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithon and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. So they were oppressed. So that doesn't sound very much like you're living under God's blessing, does it? And then worse is to come. So let's pick it up in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby is a boy, kill it. But if it's a girl, let it live. The midwives disobey Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh goes, I guess, pretty much for the ultimate sanction in verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. There is a massive problem. It's worth thinking about the size of the problem. Egypt was the superpower of the day, okay? They had the biggest economy, they were the richest, they had the best army, the best technology, the best weapons. First kids question, is Israel living under God's blessing? Is Israel living under God's blessing? And now we see that all this force of this great economy, of this great people, was directed against God's people, against God's plan. The most powerful force that humanity really could put together is now aiming to destroy God's people and destroy God's plan. I guess if you're an Israelite and you understood this, it must have seemed overwhelming to think what is going to happen. And I guess sometimes today maybe we can feel overwhelmed in many ways. We can look at the sort of, I guess, the forces that seem to be railed against Christianity in the West, the whole sort of intellectual climate that seems to be wanting to attack Christianity. People seem to be longing for the day when Christianity is, you know, rid from this country. Then there are our own spiritual problems. I mean, ongoing sin in our lives that, you know, we get up in the morning, we think what we did yesterday, and we think, oh, yeah, I was selfish in that situation, or I was envious in that situation, or I want to make a name for myself in that situation. And it just goes on and on. We confess our sin, we try and turn away from it, we get up the next day, and it's still there. And we think, how, you know, I'm not going to get rid of this. How is this going to work? And then, of course, there's the whole problem of death and God's judgment. It seems at times that our problems are overwhelming. Can God really deal with them? And the story moves on now to God's leader in chapter 2 to 4, the famous story of Moses' birth. Notice we're told he's a special child in verse 2. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And Moses is wonderfully kept safe in the famous story of the bulrushes, the basket. And then we pick up the story again in chapter 3 and verse 2, which Simon kindly read for us with the story of the burning bush. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's another word for Sinai, Mount Sinai. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him, flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. God introduced himself to Moses in verse 5. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he introduced himself. I'm the God who made all those great promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then he explains God's plan, explains his plan. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land into a land, a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and the list that Simon did fantastically well in reading. This is a very interesting part of God's character. God often says, look, I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm going to do before I do it, okay? So God says, look, I'm going to rescue you, even though I'm going to take on the biggest force of the world, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to tell you what my plan is so that you know that I am God. I think it's one of the great things that tells us quite how powerful God is. Again and again and again, he says, this is what is going to happen, and it happens. So Jesus, before he dies, says, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, and my gospel is going to go all over the world. And that's exactly what happens. He dies, he rises again, and his gospel goes all over the world. It demonstrates that he is God, because only God has that power to be able to predict and to carry out his plans. He knows the plan from the beginning to the end. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's so powerful that nothing can stop or thwart his plan, not even Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then we get this amazing moment in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you have to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God gives Moses his name. And the older translations, that used to be Jehovah. And they worked out maybe the Hebrew vowels were different. And so that's why it's often called he's often called Yahweh today. In our translations, whenever you see the word Lord in capitals, so at the beginning of verse 15, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that is actually that word I am, okay? So every time you see the Lord in capital letters, that is that word I am. That's either Jehovah or Yahweh, whichever way you look at it. But what is the purpose of God giving his name? We'll look at the end of verse 15. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me, you shall remember me by, from generation to generation. Why does God give his name? Well, so that we can know who he is, yes, but also so that we can call upon him, so that we can have a relationship with him. I guess the analogy would be giving somebody your phone number, your mobile number, or giving somebody your email address so that they can contact you. So yesterday I was chatting to one guy who seemed interested in finding out more about the Christian faith, so I gave him my phone number, I gave him my email address, so he could contact me if he wanted to. Interesting, he didn't give me his phone number or his email address, so I have absolutely no way of contacting him, okay? But God is saying, look, I'm giving you my name. I want you to call upon me. I want you to pray to me. I want you to remember who I am. That is an amazing and fantastic thing that God does here. God gives his name to his people so that they can call upon him. They can call him. And in the New Testament, I guess we go one stage further, because Jesus encouraged us actually to call this God Father. So I guess more intimacy. We can speak to the living Creator God who has given us his name, given us his number, if you like, so that we can call upon him. It's a great privilege. So it's a great challenge. Are we doing that? Are we coming to God? Are we calling upon him? Are we asking him for things? So that's the first thing. He brings God's leader and introduces himself and his plan. And then he moves on to this mighty salvation, which is really the heart of this passage. God wants us to know how powerful he is to save. And how does he do that? Well, one of the ways you show how powerful you are is by picking a fight with the biggest person in the playground. Okay, that's one of the ways you do it. I'm not saying I'd recommend that, but that is what God does. He works out who the biggest force is, and he picks a fight with him. So Pharaoh is the most powerful human force at that time. Egypt is the most powerful country at the time. And so God picks a fight with him. And as if to emphasize that it doesn't go very well to start with. I think God has demonstrated quite how powerful Pharaoh is. Let's pick it up in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Well, what's Pharaoh's response to that? How does Pharaoh respond to that? Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Who is this God that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Imagine me sitting on his throne and two of the leaders of the slave people come to him and say, "Our God says you should go. We must go." I say, "What? You're slaves. Your God's no good. What are you talking about? I'm not going to do that. I don't even know who your God is." And actually, to start with, things actually get worse before they get better. So at the end of chapter 5, because basically the oppression gets worse, and let's pick it up where it says, God promises deliverance on page 62. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is that why you sent me? For ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought you trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." And then the plagues begin. We're told something of their purpose in chapter 7 and verse 4. "He, that is Pharaoh, will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out." God is going to show his great power. Why? So the Egyptians, and I assume the Israelites as well, will know that. They want us to know it, that this is God who is acting, and he's acting powerfully so that we can trust him, so that we can look to him in prayer. And the plagues then begin. Moses throws down his staff, and it turns into a snake. Then they go for the plague of blood. It turns the Nile into blood in chapter 8 and verse 3. We get frogs everywhere. Chapter 8, verse 3, "The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and into your bed." Yeah, I sort of look at Deborah's face. Ooh, yeah, absolutely. Then there are gnats. We could trace this through. I think I'm going to look at three different themes that come in the plagues, I think really to show God's power. And the first one is that God humiliates Pharaoh's magicians. Now, Pharaoh's magicians were the people who sort of, you know, accessed, played magic tricks, but also some accessed maybe, I guess, demonic forces in order to bring about power. So they were clearly the powerful people. You know, these people, I guess, Pharaoh would look to predict the future, maybe look to exercise supernatural power. And so it's interesting how that's traced through. So when Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a snake, the Egyptian magicians throw down staffs and creates snakes. The plague of blood. Moses creates all this blood in the Nile, and I think the magicians do so as well. The one I find really bizarre is the frogs. Okay, the place is already packed with frogs, and so what do the magicians do? More frogs. How does that help anybody? So 8 verse 7, "But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Thanks, magicians. That's great. But as the plagues begin to get bigger, the magicians are seen to be powerless. So when we get to the gnats in chapter 8, let me just read verses 18 and 19, about halfway down the first column on page 65. So I'll go back a verse, actually. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on the people and the animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They realize that they are dealing with something far bigger and far more profound and far more powerful than anything that they can deal with. They're beginning to realize that they're out of their league. They're enjoying themselves in League Two, but they got promoted into the Premier League, and now that this is different. This is different. And then finally, come over to chapter 9, over a page to chapter 9. And Aaron and Moses took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air and festering boils broke out on all the animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. Okay. So the boils are so bad that, they can't even stand. They stood next to Pharaoh's throne waiting for his every order. But now they couldn't even do that because the boils were so bad. Okay. So God completely humiliates the sort of strong people, the people who are the sort of supernatural people of the day, the people who could access the gods and do their Pharaoh's will. But now they're just completely humiliated. They acknowledge that God is far, far more powerful than them. So that's the first thing I think it shows. God humiliates the powerful people in Pharaoh's court. Secondly, God begins to make a distinction between his people in Egypt. It's not just raw power, it's aimed power, if you like. And he makes this distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. So let's pick it up in chapter 8 and verse 22. You ever thought about the idea of controlling the flight path of a fly? Or controlling the flight path of a swarm of flies? Well, that's what God does. Verse 22, on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. So he makes a distinction of the land of Goshen where the Israelites are, no flies. Rest of Egypt, lots of flies. God makes a distinction. He can pinpoint his power, pinpoint his saving power where he wants it. And again, that's the same of the livestock. So when there's a plague on the livestock, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal that belongs to the Israelites will die. Did I do the second kid's question? What does God call himself? Sorry if I didn't. What does God call himself? And then the third kid's question, how does God treat Israel differently? How does God treat Israel differently? And again, as this power gets ratcheted up, as this distinction is made, God again explains what he is doing in the plague. So let's look in chapter 9 and verse 13. Let's pick it up in chapter 9 and verse 13. Halfway through that verse. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What is God doing? God is showing his power. Why does he want to show? Why does he want to show his power? So that we can all know how powerful God is. That everyone on the earth can know how powerful God is. That is what is going on in the Exodus. So we read these plagues, we understand, God is showing that he is powerful. He wants all of us to know that power. His purpose is to save his people. His purpose is to show himself to be the powerful God. And I hope as we read through this, that is a massive encouragement to us, that our God is mighty to save. I was saying, you know, we have these sins that we go on committing again and again and again, but wonderfully, our God is mighty to save. We can look at the forces that seem railed against us, and we think, well, how on earth is Christianity going to survive in this country? Our God is mighty to save. He will bring about his purposes. No Pharaoh can thwart him. No, you know, Western secular establishment can thwart him. No Islamic revolution can thwart him. Our sin can't thwart his plans. God is mighty to save. Maybe there are hard times we're struggling with. God is mighty to give us endurance in them. Our God is mighty to save. And then that just goes on. So in this final bit, it's just God shows his raw power. The last three plagues before the Passover. Let's pick it up in chapter 9 and verse 24. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the field, both people and the animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites live. Again, this is that distinction. Fourth kid's question, how bad was the hailstorm? How bad was the hailstorm? And then we get the locusts, chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15 on the right-hand column on page 67. They, that is the locusts, invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit of the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in the land of Egypt. These two plagues are devastating in their power. And then darkness in chapter 10 and verse 21, at the bottom of that page. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. An extraordinary image, darkness that can be felt. I guess the idea of being sort of oppressive, claustrophobic, so pressing in. It was so dark, you almost felt like you couldn't push out against it. Again, this is God's raw power. God is mighty to save. I hope we're really encouraged by that. So we've seen God very powerful, and then God does something really very strange. I guess we're so familiar with it, we don't think it's strange. So far, Israel has been sitting and watching the show, and it has been a spectacular show. They're watching their oppressing enemy being completely destroyed while they just sit and nothing happens to them. And then in chapter 12, God does something different. He actually asks them to do something. Up to this point, they haven't really had to do anything. They've just sat there and enjoyed the show, if you like, and I'm sure enjoyed the show. But now they're asked to do something, and they're asked to have this slightly strange meal and the slightly strange ceremony we did with the children. And the point is that God seems to want to tell us that he saves by substitution. He saves by substitution. So up to this point, Israel's been sitting on their chairs. They've been having a nice time. They've been watching the show, and it's been very spectacular. They watched their enemy reduced pretty much to nothing. But now, God asks them to do something. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, they're to take a lamb. One for each household. Take care of it until the 14th day of the month. So actually, they looked after 4 days. When all the people of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, then they're to take some of the blood, verse 7, and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames in the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both man and animal. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you that the house is where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt down. So why does God do this? Why does God get them to this strange ceremony, this lamb looking after the lamb, killing the lamb, cooking the lamb, putting the lamb's blood on the door? So they will understand that the lamb dies in the place of the firstborn son. God's judgment is falling on the lamb and not on the son. God is teaching that to avoid his judgment, we need someone or something to take the judgment in our place. Yeah, so putting the blood on the door. Fifth kid's question. So we've got six today. What did God want to teach his people about how to be saved? And then he wants Israel to remember this, verse 14, chapter 12, verse 14. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate as a festival to the Lord. He wants them to remember it. And he wants them to pass it on to their kids at the bottom of the page, verses 24 and 25. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our houses when he struck down the Egyptians. He wants us to understand that we are saved by substitution. He wants our children to understand that we are saved by substitution. And of course, when the Passover comes in the life of Jesus, Jesus ties his death to the Passover lamb. Again and again, the writers of the Gospels emphasize that Jesus dies at the Passover. And so we're called not to remember the Exodus, but we're called to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be sharing the Lord's Supper next week. Jesus dies like the Passover lamb as a substitute, dying in our place to take the punishment that we deserve. Final kid's question, how is Jesus like the Passover lamb? How is Jesus like the Passover lamb? So that Passover lamb dying was like a sort of prototype, a shadow, a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of Jesus dying in our place. So we'd be used to that idea. So the Israelites would be used to the idea that somebody died in their place so that we could be forgiven. So when Jesus appears, that is true for us as well. Well, the Exodus is a great story. It reminds us, it tells us that God rescues his people from oppression and slavery. It shows that God is mighty to save. Out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And we can trust God. Whatever our difficulties, whatever the forces railed against us, God is mighty to save. I hope you leave this morning greatly encouraged, greatly strengthened by that belief. I know what situations you're facing, difficulties at work, difficulties at home, whatever it is. God is mighty to save. But he does it by a perfect substitute, a perfect lamb to die in our place so that we can be forgiven. Out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with a substitute. There's a question there to chat over coffee. But let's pray now. Before we sing our final song, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you are such a great and powerful God. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you are truly mighty to save. We praise you for the way you showed your great power and might by rescuing your people from the oppression and slavery in Egypt. Father, please help us to know how powerful you are. Please help us to trust you, that you can save anyone, that your plans and your purposes for one set are not going to be thwarted, that you can even defeat death, that you can give us endurance in any situation by your power. Father, we praise you that you gave Israel your name, Yahweh, the Lord, so they could call upon you in prayer. And we praise you for that immense privilege that we have, being able to call upon you in prayer. And we thank you that through Jesus' death on the cross, through the Holy Spirit, we can now call you Father. And again, Father, we pray that you would help us to call upon you. Help us not to be self-reliant or somehow think that you're not powerful or think that we can work out our lives without turning to you. Please help us to be increasingly dependent upon you. Father, I praise you for the Passover, that you taught your people that to escape judgment, they needed to sacrifice a perfect lamb as a substitute, that the Lamb took the punishment that the Israelites deserve. And Father, we praise you that through this teaching about needing a substitute, we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and what his death means. That he died to take the punishment that we deserve. And again, Father, help us to keep remembering that. Keep seeking to pass that on to our children, to those around us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.